We're looking together for a third and final time this evening at the word Christian as it's found in the scriptures. The word Christian appears only three times, and on previous occasions on the Sunday evening we've examined the first two references in their varied contexts to help us have a good basis of what it is that the Bible says a Christian really is. And we're going to do that this evening with the third and final time. The word only appears three times. If we examine those varied contexts, we can help to build up a very clear picture of what the Bible says a Christian is. And that's good and helpful for two reasons. First of all, because the subject needs clarity today. What is a Christian? People will give you all kinds of answers to that question, many of which sadly are wrong today. So it helps us to have clarity. And secondly, it helpfully, or hopefully, strengthens us who are Christians when we realise what it is that we are, the glorious thing that is now dead to sin and alive to God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see what a Christian is, as long as we are a Christian, we should be strengthened and thankful and amazed at the grace of God. You remember, I'll be brief, the first time the word is used, it's in Acts chapter 11. The word is first used of the disciples of Jesus there. Bible says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It wasn't Christians who gave themselves that label, it was those around them. Everybody tells you it was a word of derision. That may have been the case. It certainly came to be a word of derision. But here were the Christ ones, or the little Christs, the Christiani, those who were so marked by their fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And on that Sunday evening we asked the question, what must have happened for me to be called a Christian? And we simply answered, looking at the context there, that first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ must have been preached to us from the Word. It begins with the Word of God, it's preached to us, the content of that Word is the person and work of the Messiah, Christ Jesus. That must have been done. Secondly, there's a work of God involved. Nothing less than the hand of the Lord was upon those preaching to the people who came to be disciples there in Antioch. It's a supernatural work. Thirdly, we saw that these people who were called Christians believed and turned to the Lord. So if I'm going to be called a Christian, I need to have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures. I need to have the hand of God upon me doing a supernatural work. And I need to have responded by believing and turning from sin to Him. If I haven't done that, I won't be called a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. And then we saw three other things very briefly, that these people then firstly continued with the Lord. It's about going on with Him. They assembled with others to be taught from the Word. And thirdly, they loved one another in action, sending relief to their brothers and sisters in the church in Jerusalem. That marked out the Christians. They were converted and then they continued with Him. They assembled together to be taught and they loved one another. On our second occasion, we looked at the words in Acts chapter 26 of Agrippa. We saw how Paul had come to stand before Agrippa, having been before the commander, Lysias, and then to Felix, and then to Festus. He comes to address King Agrippa. And as he sort of moves in on King Agrippa and tries to persuade him, the king says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And we looked at the context there and we saw again that to be a Christian we must be persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word. When Agrippa says that Paul is out of his mind, he says, no, the words I'm speaking are words of truth and reason. We need to have been persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word. Secondly, we need to be persuaded that Jesus is the fulfillment of the given promises and that He proves it by rising from the dead on the third day. And then we saw, thirdly, that we need to be those who have had our eyes opened, have turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That must have happened to us. And if we're Christians here this evening, that's what has happened to us. We find ourselves tonight standing here, utterly convinced of the truthfulness of God's word. That the fulfillment of all of those promises is found in the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, who proves who He is by rising from the dead, just as He said, on the third day. And if we're Christians here this evening, if we've been persuaded, then our eyes have been opened. We've turned from darkness to light. We've turned from the power of Satan to the power of God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Tonight we add the third and final mention of the word. It's in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And as we look at the context, it's very helpful again. What is a Christian? We know what we're to be persuaded of. We know what must have happened if we're going to be called one. But what else is true of us? What's the nature of this life that we now live as we've got this wonderful name of being a Christian? Peter says, in contrast to verse 15, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," in verse 15, we'll come to it later, they're not suffering for being a Christian, they're suffering for being a bit of a fool, worse. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed," as you ought to be ashamed if you're guilty of what you've accused of in verse 15, "but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, the headings we're going to look at this evening, and I'm going to try and give you brief headings and a few words of explanation, and hopefully you'll see, to your help, a lovely framework which Peter sets out for us here. In a sense, the headings are more like the second lot we looked at from Antioch, where they continued with the Lord, where they assembled together to be taught, where they loved one another. This is the ongoing work, and in a sense, this is the ongoing work too. And we're going to see, I think, four things this evening. That as Christians, we should expect trials. We should expect to suffer. That in those trials, we are to exalt. We are to rejoice. In those trials, we're also to examine ourselves and evaluate the situation. And lastly, we are to entrust ourselves to God during those trials, knowing that they are according to His will. That's the summing up of a pastor in the States, who I find is a lovely gift to be able to sum up in a sentence, and I think he does it brilliantly here, verses 12 to 19. He tells us four things about the Christian and trials. They happen to all begin with the letter E. We're to expect them, we're to exalt in them, we're to examine ourselves in them and evaluate the situation, and we're to entrust ourselves to God. And if you and I can see that and grab that and begin to live more in the light of it, well, we will live lives more worthy of our Saviour. So let's look together. What is a Christian? Well, number one this evening, a Christian is someone who suffers and should expect to suffer. We see that in verse 16, in contrast to people suffering for all kinds of wrong reasons. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian." A Christian is someone who is going to suffer. Look again at verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not strange at all. It's perfectly ordinary. It goes with the territory. If you're a Christian, you will suffer. You will suffer. "If any man desires to come after me, he must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me," Jesus says. He was quite plain from the word go. We're to take up a cross. That speaks of pain, death, suffering. The people Peter is writing to here are suffering. They are, as we've been informed already in the letter, strangers, scattered, they're refugees, they're homeless, they've probably lost many of their worldly possessions. As you read through the epistle, you see that they're being treated unjustly by authorities and by their masters, if they're slaves, and even by unconverted spouses. Here's the people who are facing evil and reviling purely because they're Christians. The Bible couldn't be plainer. It's not sort of hidden in the back corner, is it, that they're going to have a little bit of suffering. It's there. The Christian is to expect to suffer. Peter surely has in mind specifically persecution. He mentions in verse 14 the people who are suffering reproach, a people who are being insulted, a people who are being unjustly blamed. And they're being insulted and unjustly blamed because they're Christ's. Because they've been born again of his spirit. Because they now live in a completely contrary way to the world. And the world hates them for it. We may have been rejected or ridiculed or slandered or even lost our job for being a Christian. The people to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote had lost their property, they'd been imprisoned, they'd been tortured. Don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing were happening. Peter, in this epistle of suffering, moves straight in with great tenderness and compassion, really, in verse 12. Beloved, he says, beloved, you're beloved of God. The suffering isn't a sign that you're not loved. In fact, if anything, it's probably a sign that you are loved, because you are loved. You're the beloved of God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. I wonder to what degree we've really settled it in our hearts that the Christian is to expect to suffer. I mean, I would guess that even in the 80s, anybody who was converted might not well have seen in their early days at all any likelihood at all that in this country they would suffer for being a Christian. And yet perhaps as we've matured and perhaps as things have changed, we've seen the truth of God's word that we are to expect to suffer. The teaching of Scripture is plain. Jesus says, as he describes the nature of the Christian from the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, it's all the nature of a Christian. The pure in heart. And then he goes on, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the one follows the other. It's part of the whole. Theirs is the kingdom of God, Jesus says. He says to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's preparing them for suffering. The Christians to expect suffering. Jesus goes on to say, in this world you will have tribulation. When Paul teaches the church at Rome, he says, we also glory in tribulations. He's very clear what the environment is for a Christian here on earth. It's one of tribulation. When Paul writes to the believers at Philippi, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. And then the bit which perhaps as young Christians we just pass over and think, I wonder what that means. But it says, for you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. Been granted you to suffer for his sake. Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. James says, count it all joy whenever, doesn't say if, whenever you fall into various trials. James is expecting the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, his half-brother, to fall into various trials. Peter begins this letter in chapter 1 and verse 6, talking of their salvation. In this you rejoice greatly, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Friends, I wonder how much it's truly dawned that if we live in a visibly righteous way. I can't believe this happens if we hide it all, but if we live in a visibly righteous way, then we're going to suffer. Do not marvel if the world hates you. John begins Revelation, I, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Can I make plain as I can this evening that suffering is the price of discipleship, taking up a cross. It involves pain and suffering and even death. It's inevitable. It's not happening by pure chance. That's what Peter's emphasizing here. It goes with the territory. You will suffer. we're to expect suffering, and Peter brings out two things there. First of all, he speaks about the intensity of the suffering at times, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Peter's referring to a trial, to a suffering as fiery. The word means a burning conflagration. The fall of Babylon in Revelation 18 is described in such a way, a great burning, the intensity of heat. It's a furnace. Now, brothers and sisters in Mosul this evening are facing a furnace. It's a fiery trial. And much as we pray in a mood for them, we shouldn't be surprised either. I doubt they are surprised. Trials are fiery. Perhaps this is a specific reference to the persecutions of Emperor Nero at the time, and Christians were covered in pitch and set fire to so that they might be human torches to light up his garden parties for them. Perhaps he's referring to that fiery trial. Others were fed to lions. We're to expect to suffer, and sometimes the trial is a fiery trial. The second thing we need to know under this heading is that we're to understand that that's what it is. It's a trial of our faith. It has a purpose. We noticed something of that in John Newton's hymn. The Sovereign Lord is trying our faith. It's been sent to try you or to test you, as we read here in verse 12, the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's to burn up your dross. That's what Newton says, doesn't he, in that last verse. The Lord, as it were, speaking to him, saying, these inward trials I employ to turn you from resting on yourself, from your pride. As a fiery trial, its purpose is to melt us down in some way. To burn up the dross and to bring forth the gold, as Peter says it in chapter 1, to prove the genuineness of our faith. To bring that out from amidst all the impurities. Because we're so prone, aren't we all, to self-trust. And to shallow devotion. And to superficial joy. And to laxity in Christian things and a casual indulgence in sin. And the Lord in his kindness sends trials to test our faith. James makes it absolutely plain. The trial is something that you fall into by the will of God to try your faith, to prove the genuineness of it as the dross is burnt up. What's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who is expected to suffer for Christ's sake. Secondly, a Christian is someone who is to exult in their suffering, to rejoice in that suffering. Look again at verse 16. Let him glorify God in this matter. In these verses, the scripture's plain. Two words are used in this context. The one I just mentioned in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. That's our privilege and responsibility in the trial, to glorify him. And verse 13 says, rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. We can't argue that it's plain, can we? He doesn't say, try and endure it. He doesn't say, well, grin and bear it and hope that you get through it quickly. That's not the tone of the radical scriptures when it describes radical Christianity at all. It says, exult. Consider it pure joy, doesn't he? James says. I wouldn't mind so much if he just said joy, but he says pure joy, unadulterated joy. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, Jesus says, And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad. It's a badge of honour. It's a mark of who you belong to. And your reward in heaven will be great. View things with eternity in view. All this highlights the supernatural nature of the Christian life. At one level, it's no ordinary life at all, though it's lived out in the mundane. But you'll know from reading of martyrs yourselves that Christianity knows a joy in the midst of burning. It knows a joy at the stake. It knows a joy in intense suffering. And Paul says something similar, doesn't he, in Romans 5. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. In that hard and wretched trial and fiery trial, you know, God is at work doing something otherworldly and beautiful. The tribulation is producing perseverance, and perseverance is producing character. And character is producing hope. That's a looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our future in Him. Why aren't we to rejoice? Well, because of what we know. We know what trials are doing to us. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials, knowing." He doesn't just say rejoice, he gives a reason why. It is knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is doing a great and a glorious and an otherworldly thing in you during a time of trial. And Peter's emphasis here is very much rejoice, verse 13 and verse 14, rejoice with exceeding joy. And Peter dares to tell them why they're so blessed, and he gives two grounds. First of all, in verse 13, he says, because you partake of Christ's sufferings. When you're going through a fiery trial, you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But he doesn't put a full stop there, does he? He says, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You partake, Peter says, of Christ's sufferings. Now hold on a moment, because Christ's sufferings in one way were absolutely unique. He died in punishment. He died as our substitute. He was forsaken for us to pay the price of our sin. And our suffering is not of that order. His was a unique suffering. And yet, in what way do we partake of his suffering? Well, we suffer for the gospel's sake. It is true that we partner with Christ in the same kind of suffering, suffering for doing right, suffering for his name's sake. Can you see there's something similar, though his is unique and different? There's something the same. He's suffering for righteousness' sake, for the gospel's sake, for the glory of his own name. When a Christian suffers, they're suffering for those things too. And there's a fellowship with him in that suffering. Something surely of a deeper awareness of his identity and our identity in him. Hence why Paul says, I want to know Christ. And what does that involve? Well, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. When we're humble in suffering, isn't there often a deeper fellowship with him? An awareness of his sufferings, which lay at the very heart of his mission, the great price which he uniquely paid, the wonder of him being our Saviour and of our salvation, and aren't our hearts drawn to him in a greater appreciation of who he is in all of his magnificence, as we partake in the same sort of suffering, suffering for the gospel's sake. That's what Peter seems to be saying here. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And secondly, he speaks then more of the fellowship, stressing our union with Christ. Surely it's not by chance that The presence and nearness of God are described many times in the scriptures when his people are facing a particularly fiery trial. The trial is described and then something about God is written. And it's his nearness to those who are going through the trial. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in and sees four men. There in the trial they know something of fellowship with the fourth man. Stephen is stoned at the hands of the Sanhedrin and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. There he is in the fiery trial, but something of the Lord's grace is made known to him as heaven is opened up to him and he sees the Lord Jesus. A wonderful mercy. A fellowship with him in his trial. Paul is in Corinth and fearful, and the Lord appears to him and encourages him in Acts chapter 18 verses 9 and 10. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, Paul, don't be afraid. Paul was frightened. It was a trial. The Lord said, don't be afraid, but speak and don't be silent. And Paul could turn around and say, why not? And the Lord says, for I am with you. I know the trial you're facing there in Corinth, Paul, but don't be afraid, for this good reason, Paul, that I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, when he's been arrested, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, be of good cheer. There he is facing a trial, but what's he conscious of in the goodness of God? The Lord particularly drawing near to him in the trial. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And again in Rome, standing trial for his life when others deserted him, his words to Timothy are, the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You partake in the sufferings of Christ. There's a similar dimension because you're suffering for the gospel's sake. And as a fellowship, as you identify even more clearly with who he is and what it is to belong to him who suffered for you on the cross. And yet so often the Bible speaks of in that trial the Lord making himself known in a lovely fellowship. Peter goes on to say, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorifying. When you're suffering that trial which you are to expect, you are to exult in it because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Glory is the manifestation of the majesty and perfections of God. So when the Spirit of glory rests upon you, something of his glory shines upon you and even through you. As with the Old Testament Shekinah glory. And that's been the testimony, hasn't it, of those who faced remarkable persecution. That they knew something of the Spirit's of glory and of God resting upon them. Others rejected him and blasphemed him, but they carried on ascribing glory to God because the Spirit of glory and God rested upon them. So Peter says, you're blessed, you partake of Christ's suffering, and then secondly, this will lead you to a deep joy at his coming, verse 13. To the degree that you now share in his suffering, you will one day share his glory. It's so hard, isn't it, in a trial? We have our faces down, we seem to be, you know, the walls seem to have come in, we seem to be stuck in a corner, we seem to find it so hard to live in the light of eternity, and yet that's the very thing which the scriptures emphasize when they talk about suffering. It's suffering now and glory later. It's the cross now, it's a crown later. Christ's glory is now hidden, but one day we shall see him. And as we see something of the heartache of this fallen world, we are, like Paul, to consider the sufferings of this present age as not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We suffer now, but one day a glory is going to be revealed to us and in us and through us, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The glory is going to be manifest in and through us, because we're going to see him face to face. The beautified, glorified Lord Jesus is going to come for his people. Glory is our destiny, and the pathway to glory is the road marked suffering. We suffer now, but we have a remarkable and eternal glory to look forward to. And our sufferings are as nothing in the light of our precious salvation. They're not worthy to be compared. Paul says, our light affliction. How could Paul describe his afflictions as light? Well, because he saw them in the light of eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. You see, it's positive. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brothers and sisters, we are to expect suffering, a trial of our faith. And in those trials, we are to rejoice, because the Bible gives us good reason to rejoice because of what God is doing in and through us at that time. The Spirit of Christ resting upon us, us enjoying something of the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and the reminder that they're not worthy to be compared with the great glory which is going to be revealed in us. Two more things quickly and then we'll close. A Christian is someone who is to examine themselves in the suffering. One, we're to expect them. Two, we're to exalt in them. Three, when they happen, we are to examine ourselves and evaluate the situation. What Peter is saying here is, make sure you're not suffering because of some wrongdoing on your part. You shouldn't be suffering, he says, verse 15, as a result of four things. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't be a murderer who suffers the murderer's suffering, or an evildoer, or a thief. And then he has an interesting fourth one, doesn't he? Or as a busybody in other people's matters. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? To put on the par of everything else. It might have meant a political agitator, but I don't think it does. I think it means a nosy mischief maker. An intruder. Somebody who's a busybody. You see, if you're one of those things, you'll suffer for that as well. But that's suffering for those things, not for being a Christian at all. As long as you're not suffering for those things, you can glorify God in it. Praise God for the privilege of suffering for his name. If godly people suffer as they do now, consider the sufferings of the ungodly when Christ returns as judge. They're going to be far worse. But examine yourself and evaluate yourself. In the suffering, as you evaluate it, as you examine yourself, might it be the sufferings because of some known sin? Might it be you brought persecution or civil judgment upon yourself by breaking the law? By disobeying God? I might not be suffering for righteousness' sake at all, or if I've been unrighteous in the matter. Beware of the proud and the boastful and the self-centered Pharisaical spirit, which announces that every setback in life is because I'm a Christian. When actually, very often, it's because I'm an awkward Christian. I'm an angular Christian. I'm a difficult to get on with Christian. I'm an unloving Christian. I'm such a self-centered Christian. I'm a nuisance to everybody around me. And I'm not suffering for righteousness' sake at all. I'm suffering as people did for being busybody in other people's matters. Trials are to be expected. Trials are to be exalted in. In the trial, examine yourself and evaluate the situation. And if you need to talk it through with somebody else, then do so. Because in the trial, we're to make much of him. We're to glorify God, just as Peter and John did. They consider themselves worthy of suffering. That was marvellous. They rejoice that they'd be considered worthy of suffering for Christ's sake. And that's the other evaluation, isn't it? If I am suffering for Christ's sake, well, am I glorifying him in this? Or am I just murmuring and grumbling and being self-righteous and justifying myself and blaming everybody else? In the trial, I'm to glorify God, I'm to make much of Him, I'm to love Him. I'm to speak of His faithfulness, I'm to trust Him, I'm to think justifiably high thoughts of Him. For in the trial, for me to live is Christ. So in the trial, examine yourself and evaluate matters. And particularly look at your own sin. Verses 17 and 18 remind us of the end of the ungodly. It says here that a judgment, by which he doesn't mean a condemnation, a judgment begins at the house of God. The Lord chastens His people. It's part of His love, it's part of His discipline. But maybe in that we can think a bit lightly of our own sin, and we ought to see again how great sin is, because the ungodly will be condemned for their sin. The chastening of sin which goes on in the house of God, in a sense, works out and out until that great day when we shall see God condemning the sin of all of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being sifted and purged of our dross. But one of the purposes of trials is to refine us as a people, that we'd recognise how serious the coming judgment is. God uses severe trials to purge sin from the righteous. The alternative is that we remain unrighteous as someone who isn't a Christian, and we shall face God's eternal wrath forever. Don't bail out of your faith in a trial. Don't turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ in a trial. Look to Him. Expect the trial. Exalt in the trial. But do examine yourself in the trial too. Which brings us very nicely and lastly to the fact that verse 19, in the trial we're to entrust ourselves to God. Because suffering for our faith is according to the will of God. And therefore in the trial we can entrust, and we must entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator, as Peter calls Him here in verse 19. The word entrust means to deposit our souls and our lives with God for safekeeping. I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed or deposited unto Him against the day. It's the word used by Jesus on the cross. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. In the trial, you've got to actively, in faith, commit yourself to God. You've got to entrust yourself to Him. You've got to believe His word. And demonstrate that you trust Him by doing what is good and doing what is right. Seeking no revenge. Not plotting against those who are harming us and persecuting us in the trial. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to rather submit to the Father of our spirits and live. We're to entrust ourselves. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I trust You. I trust You that You're working out Your sovereign purposes here, and I'm not going to doubt You, and I'm not going to run away from You, because You're my God. I trust You never to leave me nor to forsake me. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but I'm going to trust in You with all my heart and acknowledge You in this trial, in this chastening. The writer of the Hebrews said, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of our spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. We're to commit ourselves actively in faith to God, to walking still in the light of his word, according to his word, in us doing good, and recognizing that he is working out his sovereign purposes. As Peter earlier on has said to the believers, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges justly. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. To have heard the Lord Jesus spoken to us from his word. To have known something of the hand of God upon us, and to be believed, and to have turned to the Lord, to then to continue with him, to meet with others, to be taught, and to love one another. It's a marvellous thing we've been called to. It's a marvellous thing to be persuaded of the truthfulness of God's word, and that Christ is the fulfilment and has been raised from the dead the third day to prove it. It's a wonderful thing to have had our eyes opened, to turn from death to life, from the power of Satan to the power of God, from darkness to light, to receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance of all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. These are wonderful, treasured possessions. And part of what it is to be a Christian is that we are those who will suffer. And we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And Peter tells us we're to expect that. Peter instructs us that we're to exult in that. Peter tells us that we're to examine ourselves and evaluate the trial. And Peter tells us that in that trial we're to be men and women of faith who entrust ourselves into the care of our faithful Creator. Can I urge you this evening to be a Christian, to turn from your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to avoid the misery of many Christians by fully living out the Christian life, trusting Christ step by step. For me, says Paul, to live is Christ.